Wednesday night, we continue through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we'll be studying Acts chapter 3 this Wednesday. If you want to read ahead, you can do so. But we draw our text from our upcoming Wednesday study, and it's Acts chapter 3. We'll start right today in verse 1, right where we left off, really, on Wednesday night. So before we get into this, you know, I love the stories of the Bible, and they always leave such a nice impression and things you can remember. But have you ever tried to think about the circumstances before and after the story, the part that's not in the Bible? I think that's always kind of fun to do. And in this case, we can deduce certain things about the story that we're going to read. I'm not sure you'd want to die on the battlefield that you know all the details. But in this case, our story really kind of begins around 10 BC. And what happened was, as a little baby was born to a parent, a couple that was crippled from the womb. Now, at that time period, 10 BC, often they would let that child die. And there were reasons they had that were both, physical and then secondly, spiritual. There was a false narrative that, well, this child's crippled because the parents must have done something really sinful. And that was a wrong way of thinking. Jesus would clarify that in his ministry, that wasn't the right way to think. But that's the way they thought in those days. Well, it's crippled because the parents must have sinned something horrible. And so they let the child die oftentimes. Just a really sad situation if you were born a cripple. But this little baby in 10 BC had parents that cared for him and loved him and raised him. But there was nothing you could do. If you're crippled, they didn't have accessibility in Jerusalem. By the way, they don't have very good accessibility in Jerusalem today. If you're wanting to go to Jerusalem, if you're in a wheelchair or something, they don't have ramps, they don't have elevators, they just have lots of stairs and lots of cobblestone from ancient times. It's a hard thing, even today in Jerusalem. But can you imagine, back in those days, if you were crippled, the only way you would survive is really if you had some friends that would carry you every day and put you where you could beg and ask for people to give you alms. Alms, of course, being just, coins throwing into a can as they walked by, your sorry soul. They'd sit there begging your whole life, and it was not a good way to live. But that would be the case with this guy. Maybe his parents died, but he still had enough friends that would carry him out every day, and they'd put him right at the gate that entered into the Temple Mount. Now, I also wondered, did this guy, as time went by, he's getting close to 40 years old, I wonder if he heard about a guy from Galilee, a Jesus from Nazareth that was able to heal crippled people. Maybe he'd heard stories about the guys that carried their buddy and lowered him through the roof and Jesus made him walk again. Maybe he'd heard about Jesus who'd raised people from the dead and cleansed the lepers. I wonder if this guy had hope that one day Jesus would walk by him there at the gate entering into the temple and maybe heal him. Do you ever wonder, did Jesus walk by this guy that we're going to read about here in Acts chapter 3? Because the likelihood is yes, Jesus went in and out of the temple on many occasions. And it makes you wonder, did he walk by this guy? Because he's been there since he was a young child, we're going to know from the story. And it's possible that Jesus walked by him. Did Jesus heal everybody in the whole story of the Gospels? No, but it is interesting. There's times where Jesus healed everybody that was sick and crippled that were at a group or at a time by the Sea of Galilee. He healed everybody that was there. But what about this guy? Somewhere along the way, he missed it. And I wonder if when Jesus died on the cross, it was a buzz in Jerusalem. Everybody was talking about it. Remember the road to Emmaus, the two guys saying, what, are you a stranger? You don't know what's going on, about Jesus? Like, everybody knew what was going on. I wonder if his heart sank when he heard that Jesus was killed on a cross. His one last hope of having help by this Jesus of Nazareth, but now he's crucified. And maybe he even heard that maybe he's resurrected. But then after the resurrection, he was there for 40 days, but then he ascends into heaven and now he's gone. And I wonder if this guy knew any of that stuff. We don't know for sure, but all hope would be lost if he did because Jesus is now gone. And that's where you're sitting there wondering, man, why didn't Jesus walk by me? Why didn't Jesus heal me like he did those others? The guy at the pool of Bethesda that couldn't get in the pool and Jesus came and healed him and there he went away. You know, like what's my problem? Why can't I have? I wonder if this guy thought those things because he's probably close to about 40 years old now and he's sitting there doing the same old thing. And that's kind of where we pick it up in our story in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go up to the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. This is the first healing miracle done since Jesus had ascended into heaven. Really, you might say the only other miracle was the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the people there in the upper room in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, which we studied last week. That was a miracle, but this is like the first healing miracle since Jesus was gone. Now, Peter, James, John, the boys, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and they're gonna do some great works. And I love this. But you know, while they were gonna do some great works, they were also doing the heavy lifting. What were they doing? I love how the story starts out with Peter and John going into the temple to pray. At the hour of prayer. That's something that I think churches need to have is an hour of prayer where you kind of consistently sort of regularly get together and pray. And one of our service, Sunday night service, is that for us. It's a vertical service where it's just upward to the Lord. You know, there's nobody teaching the Bible on a Sunday night. It's just a time to pray and worship and focus on the Lord. But I worry sometimes that we Christians aren't as fervent in prayer. We don't have our hour of prayer, but the early church had that time that they would go and pray. It says it right here. I feel like sometimes Muslims have it down better than we do, and they're praying to a false god. They pray three times a day toward Mecca. I wonder if we as Christians would do better to have more regimented time of prayer just to make it more consistent. But that's what's happening here. They were going up together, and I like, by the way, that Peter and John are going together. Because you do sense in the Bible narrative, if you've been with us in the gospel study, that Peter and John had a little bit of a friendly rivalry perhaps going on. Remember John saying, the one that Jesus loved, the disciple, beat Peter to the tomb. And he says that over and over again. He reminds us that. But Peter and John are ministering together. You could also argue Peter denied Jesus three times. John could have said, I'm done with you, loser Peter. You denied our Savior, Jesus. I'm not going to hang with you. But here, I love it that we see Peter and John going together into the temple to pray. I love that. But there's some things about this story that are worth noting, and I think perhaps we can glean from this story so many things. I'd like to just point out a few of them today, maybe four things. First, I want to point out a sad contrast. The contrast here is interesting. We have a crippled beggar who, you know, apart from God's help, is really hopeless. Has no hope apart from God. And I want you to kind of keep in the back of your mind as we study this that, you know, in a lot of these stories, we have to remember that you and I, we are the crippled beggar in the story. We've been crippled with sin. We've been doomed and hopeless. But when Jesus comes along, then we realize we have hope in Christ. And that's where our only hope will be found. and we have heaven to look forward to and healing from our sins. So you can, in some ways, kind of keep that tucked away. We're the crippled guy. In fact, we're sometimes the worst people in the stories as we read the Bible. You say, Brett, what do you mean? Well, you know, the woman that was caught in adultery and she's thrown down in front of those men and they're all ready to stone her to death. You know, we're the woman who was caught in adultery. We're the ones who were caught in our sin and we're doomed and everybody in the world would condemn us because of that. But we're the one who also, Jesus would say, where are your accusers? Go your way and sin no more. So you have to kind of see yourself in the Bible. The Bible even refers to itself as a mirror, that when we read the Bible, you're actually kind of seeing yourself. In this case, I liken myself to the crippled beggar who had no hope apart from Christ. We're gonna see this. Beggars would be at the gates there because that's where the main foot traffic would go. That's probably the number one reason why they would be placed at the gate. It was like the funnel. If people were gonna go into the Temple Mount, they'd go into that gate. And so the smart beggar would position himself where all the foot traffic would go, but also to the temple itself might have been a smart ploy, just because people of God are more prone to give than non-believing or God-fearing people. So he's got these people, and maybe he could make them feel a little guilty, like they're going to go up and worship God with their money and stuff, but here's a poor beggar, you know. But here's something you should know, and this starts to get to an interesting debate about where was the gate beautiful? We know from the context of the story, it would lead to the Temple Mount. That's given to us in the story. But one thing you should know is a crippled guy was not allowed to go to the Temple Mount in those days. If you read it, I'll give you a reference. The Mishnah, which is sort of the commentary on Jewish thought, the Mishnah, Kalim 1.8, states that nobody with any physical issue or handicap of any kind was allowed on the Temple Mount. Some argue they were allowed to the court of the Gentiles maybe, but not past that other wall. We'll talk about that in a second. So people start to wonder, this guy was just outside of the Temple Mount at the Gate Beautiful. Now, where is the Gate Beautiful in Jerusalem? I like to ask these kind of questions. Maybe I'm weird, but I want to know this stuff. And it's interesting. Nobody really knows. The Gate Beautiful is not referred to really in any other writings except for right here. So there was a time in Jerusalem, there was a gate called Beautiful. The question is, where was it? And there's a lot of speculation. Three main ideas. One person would say, or one group of scholars would say, it was just another name for the Golden Gate, which was also called the East Gate. Which one is it? East Gate, Golden Gate, Gate Beautiful? Well, for sure it's called the East Gate the most in the Bible. The East Gate, by the way, has an interesting story. The Bible tells us that Jesus is gonna return and go through the East Gate when he returns on his second coming. So what's interesting about that, if you go to Jerusalem today and you drive by the East Gate, nobody goes through it because a guy, Suleiman the Magnificent, was a guy who sealed up that gate. And the reason he sealed it up with stone, big giant blocks, he sealed it up because he heard that the Jewish Messiah was gonna come through that gate. He said, watch this. And he sealed the gate so that no Messiah could go through that entry, which is very short-sighted if you know our Messiah. Just a little... like the gate's gone. But here's what's funny about that. If you read in the book of Ezekiel, it says prophetically that the East Gate would be sealed up until the Messiah comes. Little did Suleiman the not so magnificent understand that he was just fulfilling Bible prophecy. It's kind of cool. If you go to the Jerusalem today, it's still sealed up, which you just kind of go, yep, that's what the Bible says would happen, which is really odd because the East Gate is one of the most logical entries to the Temple Mount. Like it's probably the most prominent, and yet it sits for hundreds of years now sealed up until Christ comes. Now, some say that was the Gate Beautiful, but most scholars would say, no, it can't be that. But they say there was a gate within the East Gate, which is true. They dug archaeologically and they found there was a gate within a gate. But once you went into the East Gate, you're technically on the Temple Mount. And so the problem with saying the lame crippled beggar was placed at the gate inside the East Gate, it's probably unlikely because he would have already been on the Temple Mount by the time he gets into the East Gate. So some would say it was that gate, the secondary gate, but most scholars say, I don't know about that. But there's an interesting theory that starts to fit with the rest of the biblical narrative that it's lesser known, but it is a theory nonetheless I want to show you. You know, I've been showing you these scenes behind me when we're teaching the word. You guys over here don't know what I'm talking about, but you guys over here, sorry, it's hard. I'll help you here in a second. But behind me are my scenes. They go with our story. The reason we still have the southern steps behind me, it's where Peter preached the sermon in Acts chapter 2. It's where the 3,000 people got baptized in the mikvah baths. We talked about that. That's why I have this scene behind me. But one of the things you should note is there's a gate that nobody really knows much about it, but it's sort of hidden, and I'll tell you why. Let me show you. If you kind of look back here, I think I've got it somewhere here. Yeah, that little red square back there. Let me put it over here on the side for. Okay, this is the Southern Steps. This is where I do my Bible teaching when we go to Jerusalem with the Athey Creekers. Do you see the archway there? That's kind of it's very old looking. And there's a new building built that's kind of halfway through that arch that you can see it. That new building, by the way, that's modern building. That's only like 800 years old there in Jerusalem. That's like modern day. Somebody built it right over where this old gate was. But nobody really knows for sure what gate that was. But actually, if you go on the other side of that wall, it's a double arch gate that's kind of covered by this wall. Many scholars are starting to think this would be the gate beautiful that was, and now if you go to the right, like 100 yards, there's two gates called the Huldah gates, which are named after the prophetess Huldah there in the Old Testament. But, and that was a major entry during the time of Christ. But also there's very likely this gate here behind the southern steps there could be the gate beautiful. And this one makes sense because this is where Peter and John seem to hang out on the southern steps. A lot of the story is right, happening right here. So it makes sense that they would go in right on this gate, which could be gate beautiful. Now, the reason that's important is because the crippled guy wouldn't have been allowed into the gate, but he'd be sat just outside of the gate begging for alms. In verse 8, did you see? It says in verse 8 that he was able to enter in with them to the temple. But why? Because he was healed. He was no longer crippled. He was walking and leaping and praising God. But I wonder if this is like one of the first times in his life he was able to enter into that gate and go. There's a great picture there of how Jesus is our access to be able to have a relationship with God. This pictures that in kind of a beautiful way. A few more items here. Some say, no, he was able to go in, but they wouldn't allow him past the small wall that went around the major temple area. Just inside of the gate was the court of the Gentiles and Solomon's porch. But then there was a wall. And on that wall were various stone placards that were placed there that said, basically, if you're not a Jew and you cross this wall, you're going to die. And it said that over and over again, these placards. They found a bunch of them archaeologically that were actually carved by Herod the Great's men. In fact, if you go to the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, if you're ever in Jerusalem and you have a little spare time, you should definitely do this. That funny little roof there is part of the museum that shows the Dead Sea Scrolls, or some of them are stored there, and you can go read right off of the Dead Sea Scroll parchments and stuff. Kind of cool. But this Israeli museum, Mike and I went in there one afternoon. We had a little extra time. We were shooting some video. I know you're not probably supposed to, but we did. We shot this video of this stone because this is one of those stones from Herod the Great's time that basically is a fragment of a stone that had that thing that had an inscription. And this inscription says this: "Let no foreigner enter within the parapet and the partition which surrounds the temple precincts. Anyone caught violating will be held accountable for his ensuing death." In other words, if you're not qualified to pass this wall, you will be killed, and it's your own fault for being dumb. Who would it be? Foreigners couldn't go in, that is Gentiles. But also if you're a Jew and you were crippled, they would not allow you past this wall, and you would be killed if you went in that way. So it was written in Greek and in Latin. And this particular fragment was found in 1936 in an excavation by the Lion's Gate. There's another full stone somewhere in Istanbul that was taken into Turkey in 1871, but that's a whole other story. So you say, okay, Brett, got it. What's that have to do with thing? Well, this is really cool. Jesus is the one who is the one that restores our relationship to God. That's the whole purpose of Christ coming. Our sin separates us from God. And I love this story because this guy's crippledness separates him from being able to go into the temple to worship. And it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he's healed and he gets to go into the temple. In the same way, Jesus did something that was shocking to the people back then. Remember when Jesus turned the tables? And he said, make not my house a house of merchandise or den of thieves. Does anybody know where did that happen on the Temple Mount? Where did the turning of the tables? The court of the Gentiles. That's a big deal. Because Jesus is turning the tables, and why he's turning, he says, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. The Jews did not look at the court of Gentiles as part of the Father's house. But Jesus includes it when he says that. Which you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, the Jews, remember, they thought Gentiles at that time were, you know, created by God to be fuel to fire the hell fire. You know, we're like logs for hell. But actually, Jesus is the one that would say, I'm going to include the Gentiles. And that's where that was seen there. You see, Jesus is the one who will reconcile anyone who's a sinner on the outside, crippled or non-Jewish or a horrible sinner. Jesus is the one who makes us have access to God. And that's kind of part of this picture. And then, you know, so we kind of look at the sad contrast. The contrast is really between, you know, what God wants to do and what churches and religion actually does. We have the contrast of this religion, the Temple Mount, and Jews doing this pious worshiping of God. Meanwhile, there's this poor crippled man outside that has no hope and no help. And one of the things that we need to remember as Christians, God is in the business of loving the unlovely. God is in the business of restoring those who have no access to God. You might be the worst person in this room, but guess what? Jesus is all about fixing that. You're the crippled one in sin. You've been crippled by sin, and so have I. But good news, when Peter says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, that same healing is available to you today. And I love that. The sad contrast is when religion sort of is the wall that keeps people away from Christ. But Jesus is the one who actually cares. And by the way, it does speak into, the idea of what we see. We see a sad contrast here in Portland. We come to church at 8th Creek. We love going to church, studying the Bible, and it's good. It's a good thing. Meanwhile, we live in a city where homelessness is rampant and poor people are everywhere. And I wonder how the church is doing. You know, I got to say, I'm not trying to toot our horn by any stretch, but 8th Creek spends a lot of time and effort to reach out and help poor people as much as possible. And we don't, you know, broadcast that. We don't tell everybody that. I feel like I need to mention it once in a while because I'll have some people come up and say, like critics, they'll come up and say, I can't believe 8th Creek just made another parking lot. Spending all that money on parking lots and stuff, and you don't care about the poor. And I'd say, well, we need a parking lot for people, but also we do care for the poor. Like, where do you get the idea that 8th Creek doesn't care for the poor? We've been able to be a blessing to a lot of poor people and families by the thousands. And not only that, but we help churches that are struggling. We get to help churches that are having a hard time right now. And 8th Creek does that from time to time. It's a privilege, and it's what the church needs to do. And I only pray 8th Creek can get better at that. We want to be the person that stops where the crippled man is and the poor man and the homeless person. Does anybody know what's the highest number of homeless people per capita in the United States? Anybody know what city that is? Not Portland. Somebody said it. Eugene, Oregon. Eugene, Oregon is the most, Oregon is, of all the states, one of the worst states when it comes to homelessness. Our policies have not helped that in our state. It's only made it kind of, in the last several years, just go crazy. Right in our backyard, Eugene, Portland, even locally here in Tualatin and Wilsonville, you're seeing it more and more. And one of the things we have to remember as Christians, we should have a compassionate heart and a willing heart to help, not just corporately as a church, but even individually. When was the last time you stopped and, the person with the cardboard sign, oh, Brett, you don't understand. They're just going to go, if you give them money, they're just going to go gamble or shoot it up or fentanyl or they're just going to, get a job, that's not really what Jesus said. Jesus didn't tell us to go and tell the, necessarily. There is a thing in the Bible that says if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. There is a part of that. But at the same time, we're supposed to care for the poor. And we do that corporately as a church. But I pray that we have Athey Creekers that are willing to, right? You're just a dupe giving people money. It's a funny story. I preached on this years ago, and one of my favorite guys in the church, he's one of our older guys, like on the older end spectrum, but high energy, like one of those high energy older guys. His name's Scott, great guy. But I remember after I was teaching this kind of a topic, he and his wife went out right after church and they were driving home and they stopped on one of the off ramps where there was a homeless guy with a cardboard sign, and he got out of his car and just started talking to the guy. And you know, it was what I would call the same old sob story. Like these people aren't very creative. Why are you here, homeless? Well, our car broke down. We were trying to get home back east. And my family's, you know, somewhere else, and they're waiting for me. I'm just trying to get enough money to get my car fixed so I can get back home. You know, I'd be like, sure, I've heard this story 1,000 times, kind of thing. But Scott just pressed in even more, and he said, "Will you take me to your family and show me your situation?" And the guy's like, "Okay." And so they went off, and sure enough, their car was broke down, and sure enough, his family was seriously hurting. And as it turns out, more pressing in, Scott found out there was no drug addiction, no alcohol involved. They were literally a hurting family that was trying to get home. And they had a bunch of bad situations that kind of turned sour, and they weren't able to, they had no way to figure it out. So I get this call from Scott like on Monday after that. And Scott's like, "Hey, I met this family and I did what you said, Brett. I stopped and talked." And I was like, "Oh, great. Here we go." You know, I was like, "Somebody, why, you know?" But I was like, "Well, cool. He's listening to the teaching and stuff." But he said, "This whole family wants to get baptized. I led them all to Christ and they're all wanting to get baptized." And so we got some pastors down. We went down to the river, baptized this whole family. And it was the most legitimate thing I've ever seen. And it was so cool to see how Athey Creek, we got to be the people that got them back home. And when they got home, we got letters back from them just saying how wonderful it was to be saved, and also how they were so thankful that they got help from a church that they didn't know anything about. Question, would you rather be stingy, driving by there, get a job, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps? Would you rather be guilty of going before the Lord saying you did that every single time? Or would you rather be guilty of maybe being duped once in a while and helping someone out that is going to shoot or do meth? I don't even know what you do with meth. Do you shoot meth? I don't know. But, you know, wouldn't you rather be guilty of being a little bit maybe naive even, but gracious, rather than stingy and miserly? I think we have to be careful about that, especially as we live in Portland where there's a lot of people that are hurting and messed up. But Brett, what if they just go and gamble the money that you know, there's things you can do. I like giving, gift cards of Safeway so people can go get groceries sometimes, or like there's ways you can try to help make sure it's going the right direction. But man, I think if we err, we need to err on the side of love and grace and kindness. We have the same sad contrast that we kind of see in this story right here. And I hope that our church, that we can be people, not just corporately as a church, but even individually, that really do care for the poor. So you can either be cynical or you can be biblical. I guess that's the question. So this is the sad contrast in the story. And the answer is always Jesus. Now, we also notice in the story, number two, on our just observations here, we see a sinner seeking. You see, this guy doesn't need just to be healed from his crippled situation. He needs to be saved, you know, like everybody else on the planet. But what's this guy seeking? Well, he's seeking one thing, but he really needs another thing. And this is something we see all the time. Remember the crippled guy that was lowered through the roof with Jesus, and they wanted to see him healed from his crippled condition. And Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And everybody's like, "What? That's not really what we came here for." But Jesus knew that was his greatest need. But then Jesus, to prove that he was able to forgive sins, he healed the guy from his crippled situation. Same thing's really true of this guy. He's a sinner who's seeking, and what he's seeking is alms, it says. He comes to that gate beautiful, and he's seeking after, you know, money. He wants money. But sometimes what you need to give people is not what they really want. And I hope you remember that. And sometimes, you know, we're tempted just to give money. You know, after a sermon like today, you might say, "Okay, I'm going to drive by the guy at the Beaverton off ramp, and you know, I'll throw some money at him as we go out." No, that's not the right heart. because really the money is not what he needs. By the way, this was a while back, like maybe 10 years ago, I don't know. But I saw a news article, it was kind of funny. In Beaverton, the Beaverton police were positioning themselves at the end of the on-ramps with cardboard signs and dressing like homeless people. And what they were looking for was people without safety belts on. And so they'd be like there, and if somebody drove by with no safety belt, they'd go, okay, we got a, you know, a red pickup coming with no safety belt. And then they'd give the guy a ticket down the road. So you never know who's on that side with the cardboard. But what people really need, even though they think they want money, what they really need is Jesus. Now, you know, you got to be careful. Sometimes you can kind of be mean about that. I like when you do kind of both, helping them with what they think they need, money, but also helping them with what they really need, Jesus. And sometimes we make the mistake, churches make the mistake of only giving the money part, but not caring about their spiritual condition. That's why, you know, you hear me talk about Samaritan's Purse and how Athey Creek supports Samaritan's Purse. I'll tell you why I love that. They're really good, I think, with money, and it's proven. They killed it on the hurricanes over back east. Compared to like FEMA, Samaritan's Purse was all over that, and it was kind of amazing how good they did. But what I also love is they don't just help their houses get, you know, cleaned out and fixed. They actually preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's what everybody needs. And I love that they do both of those things. We need to do that as well. So, you know, without Jesus, they'll just be in dire need of more money 10 minutes after you're gone. So you need to make sure you're dealing with the real issue. And sometimes it's not even money. Like, that's what happens here in this story. And that leads us to the next point of observation. I love the sensitive saints. I'm keeping my S's going here. Sensitive saints, yeah. Peter and John. Did you notice there it seems like they're going with great resolve to pray in the temple? I bet they're in charge of the prayer time, if I could guess. You know, they're going into the temple to pray at the hour of prayer. They got a time frame. And yet they have a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. I call it a Holy Spirit antenna, where they're like walking along, all of a sudden, what's going on? Oh, the guy next, oh, this guy's. And they know that they're supposed to tune in to him. How did they know that? I believe it's the Holy Spirit that does that. And we have them sensitive to this guy's need. And not only that, they're sensitive enough to hear that don't just throw money at him. Don't just flip him a coin and walk in and do your prayer. But actually turn and fasten your eyes. Like this, I like the intentional looking into the eyes of this guy and getting his attention and not letting him, you know, alms with the head on a swivel. He's like, Peter says, look at me. And he expects to get something from him. But what he gets is not money, but he gets what he needs. And that is Jesus. I love that. This is pretty cool. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means, as a Christian, having your spiritual antenna up and dialed in when the Lord prompts you to do something. I love those things where I feel like they're off schedule. You know, if you're a person that's ruled by a schedule, which I kind of am, but sometimes you have to just say, you know what, this is not on my schedule today. But, you know, sometimes the worst, you know, distractions are actually divine appointments. And you have to be ready for those. And even be willing to be late at your next meeting if the Holy Spirit is causing you to see something that needs attention. I think that's important. Are you flexible enough or are you rigid? I remember one of my favorite stories on this is when Debbie and I were early married. We were both finishing up our time at Southern Oregon University. And she had this thing where she had some project or something where she had to drop off some of her work to some of the other students. They were working together. But she had to go into the dreaded Green Springs dorm. The Green Springs dorm at Southern Oregon at that time, back in those late 80s, MTV came and did a special on Southern Oregon University, Green Springs dorm, top party school in America. We were so proud of our school. But Debbie was there. She's like, I'm going to get in and out. I drop off my project and get out of there. Well, she went up a few flights of stairs up to one of the, and she, you know, dropped off the stuff. And as she was walking out, she walked by a girl's dorm room and her door was open. She was sitting on the bed. I think she might've been weeping. And Debbie looked in just for a second and was like, oh, that's weird. And she just walks on and she just had that stirring of her heart. You know what that feels like? Your heart beats a little faster. And she just knew, I'm supposed to go talk to that girl. And she said, no, I'm not gonna do that. And she just kept walking. I'm not gonna talk to that girl. That's just the pizza or whatever I had. I had a heartburn or something, I don't know. Debbie, she just kind of kept going. She made it all the way back down the stairs to her car. And she was just getting ready to start her car. But the Lord was so heavy on her heart just to say, no, you gotta go talk to that girl that was crying on her bed in her dorm room. So Debbie walked back up the stairs and went back into the room and just said, hey, can I talk to you for a second? She said, yes. And she just burst into tears. And Debbie started talking with her about the Lord, sharing the gospel. And it was a long conversation. She took some time with it. And then Debbie, at the end, you know, the grand crescendo, Debbie said, do you want to accept Jesus as your personal savior? And the girl looked at her and said, nope. And Debbie's like, oh, man. She said, well, you know, I think Debbie maybe gave her her phone number or something. And then Debbie walked out and she kind of wondered, Lord, what was that all about? Come on. You know, I was I really supposed to do that? Or was that just me being weird? You know, and what here's the rest of the story is kind of fun. A couple months later, we were at our church doing our thing. And suddenly this girl shows up at our church, the same girl that Debbie talked to at the dorm. And she comes and hears the gospel there at church and gets saved and accepts Jesus there. And it was like Debbie knew that she was instrumental in planting little seeds. Like the Lord got her, gave her that glimpse. You know, some of you are never gonna see the glimpse that Debbie got, seeing the fruition of the being sent, you know, led by the Holy Spirit. Some of you are not gonna see that, but it's still real nonetheless. I hope you and I have sensitivity to the Spirit when we're going out through our day. And if the Lord just leads you to talk to someone, maybe at the coffee shop or someone at school, or someone next to your, where you live, or and you're like, no, I shouldn't talk to. If you feel your heart beating and you're saying no, that probably means the Lord's stirring. I like the sensitive saints of Peter and John as they're walking along, all of a sudden, something, and they turn to this guy and some. And this is one of the great stories of the Bible. Had they not been sensitive to the Spirit, there would have been no walking and leaping and praising God. We wouldn't be sitting here talking about this amazing miracle, and they would have missed out on some of the blessing that God had for them. We got to watch out for that. Sometimes interruptions are routine divine appointments. That's kind of important to know. So they fastened their eyes on him and said, now what they said was great. Silver and gold have I none. Quiz time question. Did Peter and John have any silver and gold at that time? Anybody sure about that? Are you sure? What happened in chapter 2? The people sold all their possessions and gave all their money and put it really at the apostles' feet. We're gonna see that more in the book of Acts. And they had everything in common, and they took care of each other that way. Well, Brett, is Peter lying? No, I don't think he's lying. I think what he'd say, maybe he didn't have any money on him. That could be true. But in a sense, you might sense, silver and gold have I none for you. That's kind of, I think, what happened. I think Peter could have mustered up some money with the church, the 3,000 saints, and said, hey, we got this crippled guy, needs some money. I'm pretty sure Peter could have got some money for this guy. And if you look at the context of the story, it seems like Peter had access to that. But the idea is, no, silver and gold have I none, because that's not what you need. But such as I have, give I to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Which is much better than silver and gold, by the way. You know, I think this is something you got to be careful when you're seeing someone who's in need. Don't just throw money at that. You can, and that can be a part of the deal. But more, could it be just food or prayer? Could it be prayer for healing? Could it be someone hearing the gospel and being saved? And you know, I think that we have to remember that it's not all about the money. I'm concerned that, you know, some churches and whole big denominations, it's kind of all about the money. And we've lost our effectiveness. We'll throw money at something when really we should be saying, no, this is more of a spiritual thing. This person needs to be saved or healed or touched by God. There's a story told, old story, of one of the early saints of the church in Rome who walked in on the Pope as he was counting money. Realizing that he walked in on something which was private, he started to turn around and walk out, and the Pope said to him, ha, no longer can the church say silver and gold have I none. As the saintly man continued to walk out, he said, neither can the church say to the impotent man, rise up and walk. That's kind of an indictment. I hope the church, that we're not all about, you know, yeah. Now there's a thing out there that says churches, you know, people are bashing churches for building a building or, you know, putting a parking lot in or something like that. I think that can be a useful thing. A church building is very useful. So these people are going, I can't believe they spent money on a church building. But, you know, gathering together as the church is something the Bible tells us to do. In those days, they were able to use the temple or borrowed buildings, and they also met from house to house. But as centuries went by, you know, church became persecuted. They started building their own church buildings so they could gather and meet, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I do think if that's all we're about, we can be off course, and some churches are all about that. And of course, there's abuses with money. It's kind of horrific when I see stuff like Kenneth Copeland with his three jets and his, you know, Rolls Royces and his watches and stuff. Yes, those guys are wacko, and I can't believe people give money to churches that do that kind of stuff. Just note, I don't have a jet. I don't have any jets. I don't have, you know, $8,000 sneakers. Have you guys seen the Preachers in Sneakers website? It's kind of interesting. I do think it's important for us to say, yeah, you know, the church is a place where we give of our tithe and offering. That's what I believe is the storehouse. But more importantly, that we need to be caring for the poor and giving to the poor, not just saying silver and gold have I none, you know, and so I'm not going to give you any money. That's an important thing. Well, anyway, using resources wisely, whether it's giving money or not, but being sensitive. That's what I love about Peter. He was sensitive to this particular person's problem. Now, I also love that Peter was clear in saying, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He didn't say, I command thee, demon of crippledness or whatever. Like, have you ever noticed that some of these guys like to get the credit for what they're doing, even though it's not him, it's the Holy Spirit moving through him and in him. I like how Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's where the real power is. The power wasn't in Pontiff Peter. I say that jokingly for you that are concerned. The power was not in John. The power was in the Holy Spirit, but by the name of Jesus Christ. And this is important. The reason I wanna remind you of this is we're starting to see what Jesus was talking about. This is the first hint of something that's important. Do you remember when Jesus said, Peter, John, guys, it's good that I'm leaving you. Remember John 16:7? It's expedient is the word the King James uses. It's really good that I'm leaving you. Why? Does anybody remember why is it good he's leaving? For the Comforter, the Holy Spirit's gonna come, right? And I'm sure the disciples are like, great, I guess that's okay, but we don't want you leaving us. No, it's good that I'm gonna leave you because I'm gonna send my Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus said something that people misinterpret all the time. I've heard bad teachings on this one, but in John 14, let me show you this verse. In John 14:12, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do because I go to my Father. Now, I've heard sermons how you can be greater than Jesus. If you hear that sermon, you better just turn it off and say, wacko, totally wacko. You and I will never be greater than Jesus. Do you know that? And even technically, the working, will you ever do a miracle that's better than Jesus's miracles? Well, then what's this saying? Well, that's kind of easy. If you look at the original language, it's a little easier, but it's not greater in like you're gonna be greater than Jesus. It's greater, not in power, but greater in volume. That's what he's talking about. Greater in number. There's gonna be greater works. Jesus limited himself purposely to be one man, he was God in the flesh, but he was limited. He didn't go to multiple places at one time and start multiplying himself and doing miracle upon miracle everywhere all over the world. He said, no, I'm gonna leave that to you, the church. It's gonna be greater in the sense that I'm gonna have my power that I have by God's power, the Holy Spirit. I'm gonna send the Holy Spirit and you guys are gonna do the same things that I was doing, only greater in number. And you'll be more effective because of the number of people healed. Here is where now we see Peter performing, if you would, a miracle just like Jesus. This is a Jesus-level miracle. It's like the guy that was lowered into the house and suddenly takes up his bed and walks. Same thing. And now we got Peter doing that, and we're gonna see the apostles and Paul the apostle. He's gonna be Mr. Miracle. People are gonna touch his garments and be healed, like just like Jesus. So it's not that Peter was greater than Jesus. Don't ever, there's some charismatic churches that have gotten a little crazy on this, you're gonna be greater than Jesus thing. And I think that's very much blasphemy. You can't say that. We are gonna do more numerous because the church is gonna be filled with the Spirit. Now, you say, Brett, that's great. So the Holy Spirit can fill me and work through me? The answer is absolutely yes. And how do you get the Holy Spirit? Let me just do it. We're gonna go through this in the book of Acts even more, but I'll just give you kind of the main gist. This is speaking of parents. Jesus says, if you then, you parents, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? How do you get the Holy Spirit? By asking. James says, you have not because you ask not. When was the last time you said, Lord, would you just fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit that I can move in a way like Peter and John. Like when I'm going to work, Lord, would your spirit be upon me so I can be sensitive to the situation around me and know people that need to be loved on and cared for, prayed for, the gospel to be shared. Be sensitive to the spirit. How do you get that? You get that by just simply asking. So reaching out, Lord, would you help me do this? Now, I love the supernatural part of this story that we have here, but did you notice there's a part of it that's more supernaturally natural? And this is a part I want to show you before we get to my final point, and that is this. Did you notice that Peter reaches out, it says here in verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. It seems like a lot of times with miracles in the Bible, there needs to be sort of a natural movement before the supernatural movement. It reminds me, like, remember when the priests had to cross the Jordan River, but it was flooded? And the Lord told the priests, you need to go start walking into the water, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, of all things. And they went to their, you know, ankles, and then they went to their knees, and then they got deeper and deeper, like, is this gonna work? But they had to just naturally start wading into the river. And eventually, when it got deep enough, finally the river parted, and they were able to walk on dry land. But sometimes you gotta do the natural thing first, a little movement. Remember the guy that had the withered hand in Capernaum, and Jesus said, stretch forth your hand. The guy could have said, are you kidding? That's the whole point, I can't. I can't stretch forth, I have a withered hand, hello? Like he could have said that. But before his supernatural thing would happen, he had to naturally attempt to say, okay, I'm gonna do something I can't do, I'm gonna stretch forth my hand. In the same way, you see that in miracles a lot of times. Sometimes there needs to be a little bit of a natural movement, like Peter reaching down with his right hand and pulling this guy up. Before he even knew, are his ankles okay for this? Are they healed yet? There's a little bit of a, and sometimes we need to help on a natural level. What does that mean? What does that look like? I don't know. Maybe like this. I remember my dad and a few of his friends, they had a buddy that was at church that was a raging alcoholic, and he'd lost his job and lost his family, and he was about to lose his life. One of those guys, you know, it's at that point of pretty much gonna die. And so my dad and a few other buddies, they said, we're gonna, if it kills us, we're gonna get this guy sober. And one of the guys had a cabin, and they put this guy in a cabin, and then my dad and his buddies, they rotated watching this guy. And, you know, they prayed for the power of the Spirit. They prayed that the Lord would heal him of his, you know, alcoholism. But they practically helped him naturally to say, we're going to be there, and we're going to stand with you. And if you would, it's like all those guys with their right hand pulling this guy out of that hole. And eventually the Lord was able to do the miracle part where the guy no longer drinks alcohol, no longer is messed up, and his life is restored. Sometimes the Lord will require a little bit of work on your part, the right hand pulling up part, as well as the supernatural. Well, anyway, a lot of stuff in this story, but this is kind of the fun part. The last one, let's notice this. So if you've been following with us, we got the sad contrast. The sinner seeking the sensitive saints. I love all of these attributes, but finally notice the sweet praise at the end. This is one of those songs I used to sing as a kid. Do you remember that? Walking and leaping and praising God. Do you guys remember that song? It was a great old song. But how does he praise God? I think it's great. It's kind of a threefold thing. Verse 8, walking, leaping, and praising God. First of all, walking. In the Bible, having a walk with the Lord is a common thread throughout the whole Bible. Who's probably the most famous guy in the Bible who was known to walk with God? Anybody? Enoch. Enoch, there's not much in the Bible about Enoch. We don't know much about him at all. There's only a few verses given him, but he's one of the greats in the Bible because there's no record of sin that he did. It just says in Genesis chapter 5, Enoch walked with God. That's it. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says Enoch walked with God and pleased God. That's it. So he walked with God and pleased God. But man, if I got my name in the Bible, I think I'd want it like that. I wouldn't want it like David. David got his name in the Bible, and David committed adultery and murdered a guy and was kind of a weirdo sometimes and did stupid stuff, but he did some nice things too. But Enoch, man, he goes down as just a dude that walked with God. What does walk imply? Steady progress, just a steady walk. Not a sprint where you get tired out and you stop and sit down and give up. But just a walk, a steady progress. How we need Christians that are walking with God. I think having a walk with Christ is what you need. Are you walking with the Lord, reading your word daily, praying daily? Are you fellowshipping with other Christians, walking with the Lord and making that a part of your daily walk? Or is it more of a sprint? Man, I'm on fire. I got saved and pure, off you go. But then you just tend to stall out. We need more Christians who are walking, steady progress, forward motion. I'm thankful that I had people in my life as a kid that really had steady walks with the Lord. Growing up in my family, there were things that were non-negotiable. Going to church on Sunday, non-negotiable. We don't schedule soccer, the communist sport. We don't do that. Fortunately, football, when I was a kid, football didn't play on Sunday. Or you didn't do that at school with school sports. It's so sad to me how school sports have ruined a lot of families. I love sports. I'm pro kids playing sports. Huge fan of that. But I'm so thankful that I had a family that said, you know, Sundays, that's what you do. Or Saturday night. If you know, we're flexible here at Athey. We give you options. Saturday night 4, Saturday night 6, you know, Sunday 8, 10, 12. Like, you got all kinds of options. But I'm thankful that my family had a walk that was so steady. It was like, yeah, church is, not just Sunday, by the way, Wednesday night Bible study was a non-negotiable. I remember when my football practices were told we're gonna go later on in the mid part of the week. And I had to tell my coaches, sorry, you know, coach, I can't do later on Wednesdays because I have church on Wednesday. Oh, come on, you can do that. And I said, nope. They even threatened, you know, well, you may not be a starter next week in the game then, because we don't let, you know, people that don't show up to practice start. Now you got to understand, I was a starter from the first day of my life in freshman football. I was a starter on the, like, we were hiring our cheerleaders to play football at my high school. Like, they need, I was the only guy on the team over 200 pounds my senior year. We were hurting. So I just said, well, sorry, coach. It wasn't even an option. I knew my dad would say no. Wednesday night's a priority. And by the way, me going to Wednesday night Bible study with a pastor who went verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and not skipping that for 4 years of my life, guess what? That paid off way more than had I, you know, played a couple extra football games. Now, by the way, the Lord worked out the football thing. The coaches weren't really willing to not have me play. So it worked out nicely. But I do want to say, I fear that, you know, this steady walk is something that people do kind of chalk off because we're shockingly busy with other things and we don't have time for the Lord. Walking. The second thing we see him doing is leaping. Walking and leaping. What does leaping imply? I think leaping implies, joy, like leaping for joy. I think that this is kind of a cool expression. This guy was hopeless, sitting there begging for alms, and now he's leaping for joy. I hope you don't lose your joy. The Bible, the psalmist said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, Paul said, I say rejoice. Like, don't lose your joy. I hope you're a Christian that leaps. Question. Dallas and the team led us in some joyful songs this morning that when you think about it, you know, some of the things that we have that the Lord has done for us, we have so much to be thankful for. And when we sing those songs, did you show just a smidgen of emotion? Just a hint of joy? Or did you do worship like this? You're still in a sugar coma from your donuts you had before church. Now, I love it when Athey Creekers, oh, Brad, what do you want me to be Pentecostal like some of these other Athey Creekers are lifting their hands? Like, what's she doing? Washing the window? Like, come on. What's going on there? Now, you can do that if you want, or you can kind of push yourself out of your being a bump on a log. And what does the Bible say? Whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. So who cares what people think about you? But man, if there was ever a chance for you to kind of show just a smidgen of energy and enthusiasm, the word enthusiasm is a godly word. Entheos is where enthusiasm comes from, which means in God. And if you're in Christ, we should show a little more enthusiasm. I worry that Athey Creek, if we're not careful, we become God's chosen frozen. But you and I have reason to rejoice. And if there's ever a good place to rejoice, leaping, if you would, Brett, are you, see, now we're going Pentecostal. I think your heart should at least leap, and you should be joyful when we worship. I hope you turn on the switch and say, you know what? Well, Brett, what if I don't feel like it? Join the crowd. Even David, do you remember David, who was a worship guy? He was Mr. Worship, wrote most of the Psalms. He talked to himself. He said, he called himself the soul. He said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name." Like David had to kind of slap himself and say, time to bless the Lord. Come on, let's go. I wonder if you need to say to yourself when you walk into church, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, like with everything you've got. We don't want to be Christians that are just kind of there observing and watching the worship band play and going, oh, well, that guitar's a little out of tune there. And what's that drummer doing? What's going on back there? And, you know, like, are you that person? Time to repent. We need you to walk, yes, but we also need you to leap. And then thirdly, beautifully praising God. You know, I think it's so important. Praise is something the Bible, it's also a non-negotiable. Praise is a natural and necessary response to someone who's been blessed like us. Praising God is part of the deal. And we know that because the Bible makes that clear. Psalm 150 verse 6, let everything that has breath, what? Praise the Lord. And then it finishes with, praise ye the Lord. Like it says, let everything that has breath, praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Like this is a word from God's word to you and me. And you say, well, come on, Brett, this guy was crippled and now he's healed. No wonder he's walking and leaping and praising God. But again, remember how he started? You're the crippled person and you were saved from your crippled, sinful condition, headed for hell and destruction. Eternity in hell, that's worse than being crippled in this lifetime. Going to hell is worse than being crippled. And guess what? Christ saved you from that. You and I have reason to be walking and leaping and praising God. Amen? Amen. Amen. See, there's some entheos right there. Yeah. That's great. Oh, Lord, I pray as we consider this story that we would be stirred, that our hearts would be stirred to learn from this story. So many things that we can think about here. But above all, Lord, you saved us from our sins. Didn't deserve it. We didn't earn being touched and healed and being able to walk and leap and praise. But Lord, you did it for us and we're so thankful for that. If you would, just as Christians, be in prayer right now. But I'd like to invite, there might be somebody here or watching online who is not saved. Maybe you've not been healed. What is a Christian who's saved? It's a person who realizes they're a sinner and acknowledges that before God. To acknowledge that you're a sinner, the word is repent. That means to acknowledge that you have sinned against God. And we've all done that. The Bible says no one is guiltless. But good news, while we were yet sinners, Christ died on the cross for your sins, in your place, substitutionarily. He did that, but here's the thing, you must receive that and believe that. That's why, you know, John 3:16, that famous verse, for God so loved the world, because you might say, well, if God loves people, he'd save people. And then right, it's like, yeah, exactly. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him, Christ, will not perish but have everlasting life. What does it mean to believe? The Greek word there is an interesting word that means to put your full trust in. And so to be saved is Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And it's with the mouth confession is made to salvation. See, some people say, you mean you could just confess with your mouth and believe in your heart and be saved? Yes. Some people will try to make it worse than that. Oh, you got to be better and you got to do good stuff and, you know, you got to do all these, pay your money into tithe. No, that's the stuff people have added. To be saved is one thing. Good works is another thing. But saved, you got to repent, confess, and believe. That's what the Bible says. I'd like to give you that opportunity before we pack it up today. If that's you and you're saying, Brett, I want to accept Christ, I'm not going to embarrass you or make you, you know, get up or sign up for anything, but right where you're sitting, if that's you, would you, with everybody else's head bowed, would you just give me a quick wave, look up and make sure I see you? I'm just going to acknowledge anyone here today who's saying, yep, I'm going to accept Christ and I want to be saved. Don't let me miss you. Let me look around here for a second. Awesome. Awesome. You get back there. I see you. Good. Don't let me miss. Oh, there, I see it, cool. Yep. Good, I see you here, good. Awesome. I'm gonna pray this prayer of confession. And if you're one who raised your hand, or if you're watching online and you'd like to pray this, you can pray this with us, but I'm gonna ask the whole church to pray this prayer of confession of faith right now together and get behind these five or six people saying yes. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. That he rose up from the grave. And that my sins are forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.